Good morning. How many of you on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday woke up and said, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Good job. Good job. Let's stand for a call to worship. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously.
Thank you.
Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Thank you. You may be seated. I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Likeness, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse our thoughts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And from 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you that we are free to come into your throne room, and that your throne room is a throne room of grace, and that we come through the shed blood of your Son. We thank you that he did come and that he did fulfill the law, so that now he is our high priest, and that curtain that divided people from the Holy of Holies and the holy place has been rent in two, and we have access to the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of your Son that covers the mercy seat. We thank you also that you've given us the indwelling Spirit whereby we call you Father. We thank you that he himself intercedes for us, for we do not know how to intercede for ourselves. We thank you that you know our needs before we ask. We thank you that you know the words upon our tongue before we utter them. We thank you that you know our innermost being. And Father, we with the psalmist would ask you to search our hearts and to see if there be any wicked way in us. We ask that you might cleanse us. We ask that you would continue your work of sanctification so that we might be purified. We thank you for those things that come into our lives that refine us like gold. We ask, Lord, that we might continue to look forward to the soon return of Jesus Christ, that we would watch and pray. We ask also, Father, that while we watch and pray for his return, that we might prepare to live out full lives in faithful service to you as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We also ask, Father, for our brothers and sisters throughout the world. We ask that each one of them would meditate upon your word day and night, that they would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season, that each of them would learn to speak the truth in love and to speak so that the hearer receives grace. We know, Father, that many of our brothers and sisters face terrible persecution. We know that there are congregations that have gathered together and then the enemy comes and they lock them in and burn their churches. We know, Father, that this goes on, and we ask that you might continue to use this witness of your mercy and grace to draw men and women to yourself. For we know, Father, as the saying is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So we ask, Lord, that this would be the case in these various countries where this great persecution takes place. We ask for ourselves as we live and move in this culture that you might give us the wisdom and discernment to confront that which is an abomination to you, that we would also be those who would speak the truth in love, and that we would be those who would also give grace to the hearer. We thank you for your word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that it is a hammer. And we thank you, Father, that you are gracious and merciful, and you give us your word, that we might know all that we need to know for life and for godliness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, Jesus Paid It All.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, I'm going to begin a series, I guess you'll call it, in the book of Ephesians. And I would encourage you for the next few weeks to read and reread the first three chapters. Hopefully after this sermon, you'll know why just the first three chapters. And I would also encourage you to do something else in the first three chapters. And I would encourage you each to make a list of everything that Paul says Christ has done for you. Make a list. And when we get to chapters 4 and 6, we'll have other assignments. If you have this handout, on the back side, there's a mistake. If you look at the top, it says 5, 6, 7. Under 7, it says 1 Peter 1, 6. It should be 1 Peter 1, 16. Our scripture reading is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, as we meditate upon your word, we ask, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself and that we would be amazed at what you have done for us. And having been amazed about what you have done, that we would rejoice and be glad to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture reading was the first three verses of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 4. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that in the first three chapters, there is not one imperative. They're all indicative verbs. Paul is interested in the first three chapters for us to know who we are. Indicative, who are you? Imperative, what you're to do. And in the first three chapters, there's nothing for us to do. Nothing. This is written to a church which was a very important city in Asia Minor, and they had the great temple of Diana. They had a Egyptian divinity, and if you read the book of Acts, Paul visits Ephesians three times, and he spent 3 years there. And there was such a row during one of his visits there that thousands of people complained. They gathered in the amphitheater and made great noises. And what they were saying is, great is our God, goddess Diana. And the town clerk had to come and quiet them down. This particular church is also the first church addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where the letters to the seven churches. And if you're paying attention to world history, you'll note that the lampstand in Ephesus is no longer. If you read the account in Revelation chapter 2, you'll see that they lost their first love, and that God told them that their lampstand would be removed. And if you go to Ephesus today, there isn't a single church, not one. Their lampstand has been removed. Ephesus was served by Timothy, Onesiphorus, Tychicus, and the Apostle John. And this is one of Paul's prison epistles. And he wrote the book of Philippians from prison, and the book of Philippians is all about joy. So you think about being in prison, writing about joy. And then he wrote Ephesians and Colossians from prison. And so these are well worth the letters. And why does Paul spend time in the first three chapters talking about who we are, and then he gets to the next three chapters to talk about what we're to do? Well, that's because we're hardwired. You and I, because we are human, we're hardwired for works righteousness. We're hardwired for morality. And so Paul spends the first three chapters addressing who you are. Consider. When you go to a counselor for your behavior, the counselor will often give you something else to do. The counselor rarely talks about who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? We frequently want to know what we're supposed to do. We're Christians. What are we supposed to do? And in our culture, we're very attuned to what we're to do. For instance, one of the sayings in our culture is, I pull myself up on my own bootstraps. I did it my... I'm looking out for number... I look out for me, myself, and... That's all about doing and all about me doing. That's why we have the first three chapters. We need to know who we are. We are not hardwired for the gospel. We are not hardwired for grace alone, Christ alone, through faith alone, scriptures alone. We're not hardwired for that. We're hardwired to, what am I supposed to do? How do I do it? So we come to scriptures looking for imperatives. I'll bet you a nickel, every one of you knew the Ten Commandments that I read today. And the Ten Commandments are all about doing. They're all about doing. And we come to the scriptures, and that's what we look for. We want to know how we can please God. What does God want me to do? We want to know how to appease God. And we want to build our resume. We want to make it look good. And when we counsel people, our children, our friends, we usually counsel them in terms of what they're to do. What they're to do. And when they counsel people to do things, you undermine the power whereby they're going to be able to do them. Because when you counsel people to do things, you are putting the onus of behavior on themselves. The power to do anything is not in yourself. Not in yourself. So, we need the first three chapters. We need them. We need to understand who we are. But what's interesting is even in the chapters 4 through 6, you'll have imperatives, but you'll have the indicative next door. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, we're told to put away falsehood and speak in truth. Those are the imperatives. But here's the indicative. We are one body. We are together. That's who we are. We have to be a unit before we can understand the necessity of putting away falsehood and speaking the truth. We have to remember lying is part of the natural man. Like Paul writes in Romans, let every man be a liar. God is true. Only God is the truth. And so when Paul comes in Ephesians and says, put away falsehood, speak the truth, you can't do that on your own. And that's why in chapter 2, we speak about the unity that the body of Christ is a unit. And because we are a unit, then later on we come to the imperative, speak the truth, put away falsehood. So, there are three things that we need to know about the first three chapters. The chapter 1 speaks about the headship of Christ over the body. And it's done through praise and prayer. The first chapter is all about praise and prayer. And it's about the headship of Christ. Second chapter has to do with unity in Christ's body. And chapter 3 has to do with the glory that we give to the head. All we are and all we are to do is to be for the glory of God. Chapters 4 through 6, you have imperatives and indicatives. The imperatives are what we're to do, but they depend upon the indicatives, who you are. Because if you're not who you are to be, you can't do what you're supposed to do. You have to be before you can do. And so we need to understand who we are. Taking a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the first thing you'll notice is who the author is. And this is important because Paul, who defends his apostleship in 2 Corinthians and also in Galatians, is very careful to remind us when he defends his apostleship that he is not an apostle because of men, but he's an apostle because God put him in that role. He is an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. And not just one who is sent, but one who is sent with the authority of the one who sent him. Paul is an apostle. And that's very important to understand, as he does in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. And if you read the portion in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapters 10 and 11, you'll see that I find it difficult to read because it comes across sometimes as he's boasting, which is out of character for Paul. But he's adamant about defending his apostleship, because he's an apostle, as he says, untimely born. He became converted on the road to Damascus, and he was prepared for his apostleship by spending years away from Jerusalem. You can read that in Galatians chapter 1. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. that's important to understand because we don't have apostles in our culture or this. If you look at the requirements to be an apostle in Acts chapter 2, you'll see that there, and excuse me, Acts chapter 1, you'll see that there is a criteria for being an apostle. And because Judas Iscariot was missing, they chose one by lot. And before they chose, they had a specific criteria whereby you had to fulfill in order to be an apostle. It's not possible for anybody in this time and space to fulfill any of those requirements. Paul was an apostle. And this letter is written to the saints. You, if you're a child of God, are a saint. That's part of who you are. It's an indicative. It's not an imperative. You don't have to do anything to become a saint. It's who you are. What does saint mean? It means you are a holy one. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 16, be ye holy as I am holy. That's an imperative. But in chapter 2, we find the indicative. You are a holy nation. So you are a holy nation before you can be holy. You have to be before you can behave. So Paul, here in Ephesians, writes to the saints. If you're a saint, you're not in Ephesus, but you are a second audience. The Ephesians were the primary audience. You are a secondary audience if you're a saint. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, that is not something you do. It's something you are. You say, well, how can this be? Well, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud. I just want you to think about it. How many of you had anything to do with your physical birth? Now, how many of you had anything to do with your spiritual birth? The power that regenerated you, you were called out of darkness into the marvelous light by the Holy Spirit and by the Father. You had nothing to do with your spiritual birth. The one who redeemed you is the one who makes you holy. You are holy. Why? Because you are in Christ. He is holy. You are in Him. Therefore, you are holy. You are a saint. Paul writes and he says here that we not only are holy, but that we have grace. Grace. That word just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It's nice to hear. We love to sing Amazing Grace. But I want you to think about what grace really is. What is grace? The free, undeserved love of God the Father. He loves you. None of you approached God and asked Him to love you. As a matter of fact, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, you were hostile to God. You were his enemy. Christ Jesus died for us while we were enemies. In Romans, Paul says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And as a sinner, you were hostile to God. And God, in his mercy and grace, plucked you from the pit and set you in Christ. Grace is undeserved love. What else is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. And you might say, well, isn't God gracious and merciful to everybody else? Let me ask you a question. Okay? Gentlemen, if you're married to a woman, how do you treat her? Do you treat her just like you treat every other woman in your life? That would be adultery. No. You treat the woman you're married to as a what? You treat her as a, quote, weaker vessel. Notice, Peter does not say she is a weaker vessel. You are to treat her as a weaker vessel. You are to hold her in honor. You are to love her. And you might say, well, how's this? Well, the model here is that my treatment of my wife is to model Christ's treatment of the church. So when God says through Paul that you are one who is receiving the grace of God, that's undeserved love and it's undeserved favor. Remember the hymn, why should he love me so? Why should Jesus and Calvary go? Why should he love me so? The answer to that is, I don't know. He does. I have no idea why, but he does. What else? Peace. As a saint, you have peace. And that peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean by this? We mean that you are no longer at enmity with God. You are at peace with God. This is who you are. And so far, you've had nothing to do with this. It's only God working in you for his glory and for his taking care of you, expressing his love and his mercy in your life. And this is how Ephesians begins. And lastly, in this opening three verses, we are blessed. No, we're not just blessed with earthly blessings. Those are temporal. They're here today and gone tomorrow. I don't know whether you've ever done this, but it's interesting to go out on the internet and Google up people who were famous stars and icons in the 60s, 70s, and 80s and see how well they've aged. Why do you want a temporal blessing? Wouldn't you prefer a blessing in the heavenlies that's for eternity? That's what you have. As a child of God who receives his peace and his mercy, who are a saint, you have blessings in heaven. This is who you are. And oh, by the way, you haven't done anything. You've done nothing. It's all the work of God. It's all the work of God. That's the beginning of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But Ephesians 3:20 gives us a benediction. And this benediction opens up the door to the imperatives. Listen to the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Did you catch it? Who does the doing? God. How does he do it? The power that works in us. That's the doorway to all the imperatives of chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because everything we are to do arises from God's activity in us and the indwelling Spirit who gives us the power to do it. Now let's go to the opening of chapters 4, 5, and 6. The very first word is therefore. It might be I in your version, I therefore. But the therefore is dependent upon everything that precedes in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Everything. And now what are we to do? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge that Paul is a prisoner. That's who he is. He's a prisoner. And he's writing this letter to encourage the Ephesians to live as they ought. He has spent these first three chapters telling them who they are. And now the next three chapters is because of who you are, this is how you ought to behave. Our status as God's children is to be demonstrated by our behavior. You claim to be God's child. Behave like one. If you are God's child, and you are by faith in Jesus Christ, and he's done it all, as God's child, then you need to behave like one. But you can't behave like one unless the indwelling Spirit motivates you. You can't do any of this in your own strength. You can't. You can't do it. You must understand who you are, and you must rely on the Spirit of God to continue to work in you. You see, often we talk about how we're justified. Yes, Christ redeemed me from the sin through his cross. And then we move into sanctification, and we think, oh, sanctification is something I got to do. No. Sanctification is something God does in you and through you. It's all the work. Remember, we are not hardwired for Christ alone. We're not hardwired for grace alone. We're not hardwired for faith alone. We're hardwired to, what do I got to do? How do I do it? That's what we're hardwired for. We're hardwired for legalism and moralism. That's what we're hardwired for. As Christians, we are the workmanship of God. We are His workmanship. And we are created in Christ Jesus. In these three verses, in Ephesians 4, you'll see that Paul beseeches to walk worthy. That's a consequence of who you are. You need to demonstrate who you are by walking worthy. Notice it does not say that when you walk, you become worthy. You are already worthy. But you are to walk as one who is worthy. Paul writes and he says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's God who has called you. At some point in your life, God called you out of darkness into his light. And you were reborn. And as a child who's been reborn, you are in the kingdom of God. You are a member of the body of Christ. And you have an inheritance in heaven. Now, walk worthy of that. Behave like that. Behave like who you are. Paul goes on, and he says in those three verses that we are to do this with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Those are three nouns, one participle, and they're all synonyms. And they're all contrary to your human nature. Your human nature is to be proud. Your human nature is to be deceitful. That's your human nature. And the Greeks understood this. One of the Greek philosophers, Aristotle, thought that it was really important to keep up with the Joneses. If your neighbor threw a party, you should show a party that was bigger and better. That was Aristotle. The Greeks had no time for humility, no time for patience, no time for taking care of anybody else. Got to remember, Ephesus was a pagan city. Very important pagan city. And here Paul writes the Ephesians and says, we are to be lowly, gentle, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Notice, this patience, humility, bearing with one another is not everybody. It's one another. There's a distinction being made between the members of the body of Christ who are saints and everybody else. Everybody else is an enemy of Christ. Everybody else is hostile to God. Everybody else is your enemy if you are God's child. As Jesus Christ said, the world will hate you. Why? Because it hates me. And we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. We are of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. And we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I have said this fairly frequently in various church meetings over the years, but You can tell that God's Spirit is at work among his people when decisions are unanimous. And Paul writes in Philippians that we are to be of one mind and one accord. And Paul says here that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's only one Spirit, and that Spirit indwells every believer. If we all submit to the same Spirit, we will all be thinking alike. The Spirit is not schizophrenic. He is not two-faced. And he is the third person in the Godhead. And he indwells you. And we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's what we are to do. And how do you do that? Once again, you are called. We are all members of the same family. We are all members of the body of Christ. And we all are that because we have been called. God has lifted each one of us out of darkness. He has given us life in Jesus Christ. And now we are all one in Christ Jesus. And how do we maintain that? We need to be humble. We need to be long-suffering and gentle. Not only are we to keep the unity of the Spirit, but we're to do it in a certain manner, in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Now, we have an issue in our culture and in the, quote, Christendom, and that is we have the ecumenical movement. If you dive into the ecumenical movement, you will discover something. You will discover that they, those who are ecumenical, are not rooted in the eternal. They are not rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not rooted in who Christ is. If you scratch this group and scratch that group a little bit, you'll discover that they have different understandings of who Christ is. You see, the gospel is very narrow. As Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And what we have now is a Christendom that is very broad. Somebody names the name of Christ. Oh, you must be a Christian. Maybe not. You need to know who they think Christ is. What did Christ do? What are the consequences of what Christ did? We are called out of darkness. We are the children of God. As children of God, you are holy. As children of God, you are the recipient of grace. As children of God, you are the recipient of peace. As the children of God, you have the same Spirit as every other child of God. That's who you are. Now, for the next few weeks, we're going to study Ephesians 1 through 3. And we're going to talk about what else we are. But remember, because you are all of this, you have blessings. Blessings that are in heaven. They're in the heavenlies. You have blessings that you can't even imagine what they are. That's what Paul says. We cannot imagine what Christ has for us. Can't do it. You're just not capable. You can try. Think about all the things that men do as vocation in this world, and think about how many of them will not be in heaven. It's an interesting exercise. How many of them will not be in heaven? The things that take up our time, our energy, how much of what we do and say won't be in heaven? You are a saint. You are a child of God. You are blessed. You have been the recipient of grace and peace. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we do praise you and thank you for that which you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your wisdom, he did take upon himself the form of a man, and in taking upon himself the form of a man, he died. And he died that we might live. He fulfilled that law, that table, that book of Leviticus. He fulfilled all of that for us. And he took my sin upon himself. And then he gave us his righteousness. We thank you and praise you, Father, for this love that you did extend to us. And we thank you for your love, mercy, and grace. We ask now that we would be your faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing Amazing Grace. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.